Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Tonight on The Dividing Line, we have a debate, myself and Greg Strawbridge, on the subject of baptism. This will run much longer than our normal Dividing Line, around 2 hours worth of time. Dr. Strawbridge will go first. It is a moderated debate on the subject of baptism. I, as a Reformed Baptist, Dr. Strawbridge, as a Presbyterian. So we hope you enjoy the program this evening, the debate on baptism.
Good evening. Welcome to Covenant Radio, located at covenantradio.com. My name is Jeff McCormick, and I've got my co-host, Bill.
Oh, I'm just a co-host tonight. I like
that.
You're
a co-host tonight.
No resident sidekick, no partner in crime.
Yeah, we'll let you be a co-host tonight. He won't be silent, but he's a co-host.
Thank you very much.
We have a great discussion tonight. This is going to be a debate setup. We're going to have a two-hour show this evening. And, Bill, why don't you go ahead and tell them what we've got lined up.
Sure, I'd be glad to. Tonight we have the pleasure of having Dr. Greg Strawbridge on the program. He's been on before, so those who listen to Covenant Radio quite often have heard Dr. Strawbridge speak with us on various topics. And we also have Dr. White on. He is a well-known conference speaker, and he is the president of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and that's AOM. Let me make sure I get this right, Dr. White. AOMIN.org, is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. So these two gentlemen who are well noted in this particular field are going to be discussing in a debate format the topic of infant baptism. Now the specific topic question that they're going to be dealing with this evening will be should the children of Christians be baptized as infants? And Dr. Strawbridge will be taking the affirmative on that particular question, and Dr. White will be taking the negative position on that. So, Dr. Strawbridge, I know you haven't had a chance to speak yet, but we do welcome you back to Covenant Radio, and I'm glad to have you on board.
All right. Thank you. I'm so glad to be part of this discussion, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to interact with James. I really appreciate his work in so many areas, and I think that we would consider ourselves brothers, especially in the Reformed faith, as we hold many truths together. But tonight we're discussing the difference on our views respecting who should be baptized and what that event means. And I'd like to begin just by framing the question. The question is, should the children of Christians be baptized as infants? And that's very significant that we're talking about the children of Christians. When it comes to adult converts, we all agree. East, West, Protestant, and Catholic all agree. Holy Jesus Name Apostolic Pentecostals agree that adult converts should profess their faith before baptism. But the doctrine and the recipient of baptism that matters in this debate is whether indeed the children of Christians should be baptized in their infancy. So we're talking about the children of Christians. And now there are two possibilities. Should the children of Christians be treated the same way adult converts from paganism are treated, so they should grow up, mature to the point that they can self-consciously profess their faith? Or should they be treated in terms of previous covenantal administrations, such as we see with a circumcision in the Abrahamic sign given to Abraham in Genesis 17:11-13, or as in the case of subsequent covenant administrations where the children were included in the signs or the rites of covenant participation, for example, Passover, Exodus 12:24, or in the Noahic covenant, even that. There is a sense that the household of Noah was included in that. So the question before us is, how do we deal with the children of Christians? Now, a lot of rhetoric will be disposed of by a Reformed Baptist specifically, and perhaps Jameson, I don't know what he's going to say, but many Reformed Baptists will argue vehemently that, well, look at all the cases of baptism, and this person professed their faith, and then they were baptized, or they had faith, or faith is connected to their baptism. But, of course, that's true with an adult convert. They're going to self-consciously profess their faith. But the question before us is not what we do with adult converts, but what we do with their children. To that end, we're thrown right in the midst of discussing the question of, how does the Bible treat the children of believers? Are they treated in the same way as they were in previous covenant administrations? I believe that James would agree with me that children were included in the covenant administrations prior to the new covenant. I believe that he would agree with me. He can speak to that later. So then we're asking whether something has changed or not. Now, if you look through the covenant administrations, the creation covenant with Adam included the descendants of Adam, obviously, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The Noahic covenant included his household, Genesis 7:1. The Abrahamic covenant included his household and those born into the household, Genesis 17:11 and following. The sacrificial meals of the patriarchs included the children of those patriarchs, Genesis 31:54. The Mosaic covenant obviously included the children, such as in the rite of Passover, Exodus 12:24. The Davidic covenant promised future seed to be participant in that. And, of course, that was kind of an administration that looked forward to the final Davidic king. See Psalm 89:3-4. Now the question is, what about the new covenant? My contention is that the new covenant in no way changes that pattern. In fact, we're told in Acts 2:39 that the promise of the new covenant, specifically referring to Joel chapter 2 when Peter is speaking, includes those people to whom Peter is speaking to, as well as their children, and as many as are called from far off, looking to the Gentile world conversion. And then, of course, in the case of the Lord's Supper, some Presbyterians don't believe that the Lord's Supper includes their children. I do believe that includes their children, because as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, that we are one bread, therefore we're one body, therefore we all partake of one bread, and that all of us have been baptized into the body of Christ. So I believe the new covenant very clearly includes the children of believers. Not only that, but when we look at the way baptism is administered, we have a direct confirmation of that. I don't hesitate to say that there is no explicit statement in the Bible that says an infant was baptized. But again, there's no explicit statement in the Bible that says the children of believers are to grow up and mature to the point where they are then able to profess their faith and be baptized. There's no example, as happens in many Baptist churches, of a young child being baptized upon profession of faith. There's simply no example or direct statement about children and baptism. But if we look carefully at what the Bible does speak about, it tells us how the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And if you look at the book of Acts, that pattern is very clear. That pattern is a pattern that's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8 and following. And if you look at it, the baptisms follow this outline. There are 3,000 men at Pentecost that are baptized. In Samaria, there's the Samaritans and Simon, a little pericope about those folks. And the eunuch is also there in chapter 8 as well. And then the gospel moves to the ends of the earth. And so you have the transitional baptism of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And you have then the first Gentile convert is baptized in Acts chapter 10. That's Cornelius. Then you have the God-fearer Lydia in Acts 16. Then the new convert, the out-and-out pagan jailer in Acts 16, verse 31 and following. And then in Acts 18, the Corinthians, many were baptized. And we're told a little bit more about that in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that Crispus and Stephanus and Gaius, as mentioned by name, are baptized. And then we have the disciples of John, who were rather confused about John's message in Acts 19. Now, that's the example of baptism we have in the Bible as it unfolds after the Great Commission is given in the apostolic carrying out of Jesus' command. And what do we learn from it? I think it's very clear. As the gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, as it goes to the nations, households are baptized. So if you look at the chart, and you can actually see this if you go to paedobaptism.com, my website there called paedobaptism.com, and there's a PDF booklet available, and you can see this chart for yourself. But you have, in the Gentile territory, you have Cornelius' household that's baptized, Lydia's household that's baptized, the jailer's household that's baptized, Crispus' household that's baptized, Stephanus' household that's baptized, and every person else that you can name is listed as either a man individually or as a group of people, like 3,000 men at Pentecost, or the Samaritans, both men and women, or Simon, or the eunuch individually. So as it turns out, of the nine individuals you can name that are baptized in the New Testament, five of them are household cases. Four of the other four, two ostensibly do not have households. That would be Saul and the eunuch. And why aren't the eunuch's children baptized? Well, he's a eunuch, that's why. And then we have Simon the sorcerer, who turns out to be an apostate, and Gaius, who we're not told much about. So of the nine individuals named, five have households baptized. Now, that is not a promising set of statistics for those who maintain that something radically different has changed with how the covenant is administered in the New Covenant era.
1 minute.
That is a pattern, if I might say so boldly, that's a pattern of continuity if there ever was one. As the gospel goes to the Gentiles, it goes by way of households. And I will speak a bit later about the particularly poignant example of the jailer, who is the first out-and-out pagan who is baptized. And the text is very clear. There's a new Passover for the Gentiles. They pass through the Red Sea. They escape from Egypt. They, at midnight, leave and go through the waters of baptism and rejoice at the table as they exodus out of Egypt. That is inclusive of the little children. In fact, that's the very reason that the Exodus event is so discussed in the Bible. There's a lot of emphasis on the little ones of the little ones of Israel that were to see.
Okay, Greg, thank you. Just before Dr. White speaks, in response to Dr. Strawbridge's intro, I just want to make a point for our listeners. We are being webcasted, streaming live tonight, somewhat of a new venture for us, and that's being brought to us by Alpha and Omega Ministries, the program, The Dividing Line, that Dr. James White is publishes and produces, and it frequently is on. So before I just want to make that real clear to our listeners tonight so that everybody understood that, and that the format would be that Dr. Strawbridge would get a 10-minute intro, and then there'll be three rounds of response and then a conclusion from each side. So I just want to make that real clear. And for our guests, just so you understand, what I'm going to do, since we're all using the same program, when your time limit is coming close to end, I'll go ahead and just text message you so it's not going into the broadcast. So I hope that's clear. Just pay attention to your text messaging window, and you'll see when time's up, and then we'll move from there. So anyway, with that said, Dr. White, why don't you go ahead and take 10 minutes and respond to Dr. Strawbridge's introduction.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate the opportunity of being with you, and I do think this is a very important subject for us to address. It's an opportunity for us to take our differences to the Word of God and demonstrate that we do believe our confession of sola scriptura and tota scriptura. It is also an opportunity, I think, for the audience to judge who is consistent in their exegesis and their hermeneutics. And that's what I would invite the audience to do this evening. I've debated this subject before. I'm sure that Dr. Strawbridge has as well. I really doubt that either one of us are going to be changing our views this evening. But it is for the audience. It is for the people of God to hear two people who have studied the issue, bringing this information to them and challenging them to go to the Word of God and to see who is consistent. And that really, to me, is the issue, is who is going to be consistent in the form of hermeneutics and exegesis they use to defend, for example, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the resurrection, and then use the same consistent form of exegesis in dealing with this subject of baptism. From my perspective, baptism is an ordinance of the New Covenant, and hence it is positively established by Jesus Christ. And therefore, since it is of positive establishment, that means there is a positive biblical teaching concerning the nature of baptism. Now, in the second portion of our debate, I will be presenting a positive case for my view. In this portion of the debate, I am basically to simply interact with what Dr. Strawbridge has already said. I would start off by saying that I don't believe that the apostolic example of baptism can simply be dismissed as being irrelevant to infants because it was all of adults. I believe that we would normally look at how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament and how they established baptism first and foremost, and then use that as the primary foundation upon which to then build any doctrine from that point. And it is my assertion that when we do this, when we go through the same text in Acts chapter 8 and go through them carefully, we discover that there is absolutely no instance anywhere of the apostles giving baptism to an unrepentant individual. This, I believe, is due to the fact that if we carefully examine the subject of baptism, we see that it is always associated, A, with the Holy Spirit of God, and B, in the New Covenant era, with faith. And so looking at the texts that were brought up, I suppose in this instance, the best that I could do would be to look at some of these texts in Acts that were just mentioned and see if there is this very clear, as Dr. Strawbridge claims in his book, consistent, compelling, really overwhelming evidence that this is a household activity that takes place in the sense of once it goes, baptism goes to the Gentiles, that this is always a household baptism. Just in summary, and then we can look at specifics, I would simply point out that when we look at household baptisms in the book of Acts, we look at Cornelius, all believed. When we look at the jailer's household, it is, I hope, we will have an opportunity to delve into the text there, because it is very clear to me that, again, this is where we can test for consistency, that a Reformed person is not going to assert that only the jailer believed and his family, having rejected the word of the gospel, rejoiced with him that he actually accepted it. That's not normative for Reformed folks to believe, that folks who had just rejected the gospel would be rejoicing that you actually accepted it while they were rejecting it themselves. And so I think it's very consistent to indicate that the jailer's household believed. Crispus all believed, Acts 18:8. Stephanus all believed. They were called the first fruits of Achaia, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Then you have two others, Lydia and Gaius, about whom we are given almost no information. Gaius, we aren't given any information about at all to be able to even know what kind of a household he had, who was included, anything about them whatsoever. The name is just simply given. Lydia, it seems fairly obvious that given that she is the head of a household, not a man, that the household would probably, if it included family members at all, would probably have servants and things like that in it, which another issue we might want to bring up if we're going to make the circumcision connection and say that circumcision is the model that we're going to follow through here, what really a household is. Because it wasn't just infant children in the Old Covenant who received the covenant signs, it was also the servants, the slaves. And Lydia's household undoubtedly would have included individuals not of her specific family. But since there's no man involved and she is a seller of purple, it's quite improbable that infants were included in this anyways. But we just simply are not told. What we are able to discern is that there is already an apostolic example provided. We do not have to have the text completely repeating every time Repentance, faith, then baptism. Repentance, faith, then baptism. When each time it has appeared before this, this is what we have going on. This would be, I would think, in almost any other instance other than this one, something that Reformed exegetes would agree on, that the apostolic principle is going to stand in those instances, and that we are going to be able to look at that. Now, we had, I believe, cited, and I apologize if this wasn't, but I believe I heard it being cited, Acts chapter 2, verse 39, which is cited a number of times in Dr. Strawbridge's pamphlet that he just referenced online. And I noted that in that pamphlet, only once in a list of verses was the entirety of the verse quoted. Every other time it was used, it was just simply the statement, the promise is for you and your children. And this, to me, has been, I think, one of the more consistent elements of my study of my Paedo-Baptist brethren's writings and sermons, is that the old covenant drumbeat is so strong that they miss the new covenant fulfillment that is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. We know the text, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It is interesting that when you actually look at the text, you will see it says, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, when you look at the way that it's written out in the Greek text. And it is very clear that the phrase, and to your children, is just as much connected in, and no more or no less, than those who are far off. But the delimiter in this text is as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And Reformed Baptists believe that given the nature of the new covenant, as it is laid out in Hebrews chapter 8, as the new covenant writers interpret the Old Testament text, and I would like to assert that, again, it is the consistent belief of Reformed exegetes that the New Covenant writings determine the way in which the Old Covenant writings are fulfilled. You don't go to the Old Covenant and go, well, this is the way that we think this should be fulfilled, then push that on the New Testament. Instead, it's the New Covenant writers who get to interpret the Old Covenant and how it is being fulfilled in their own writings. And so when we do that, we go to Hebrews chapter 8 and we see the presentation that is made by the apostle there. We see that the new covenant in the blood of Christ is this covenant with the elect of God. It is a perfect covenant. And we'll look at, in my presentation, I will take the time to go through Hebrews chapter 8 and emphasize the better promises, the better covenant, the better mediator, and things like this. But one of our areas of fundamental disagreement is that, from my perspective, if a person is truly in the new covenant, not the external church, not a Simon, not the ones in 1 John 2, which says they went out from us because they were not truly of us. That's a demonstration they were not truly of the new covenant. But those who are in the new covenant, there is no way that those persons can be lost because they have been perfected by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, since baptism then becomes the sign of that covenant, then there is a radical fulfillment, not a disjunction. But just as there is a radical change, for example, in the giving of the covenant sign to women, because there's no male or female in Christ Jesus, in the same way, given that the promises to Israel included not only the land promises, but also the promises of being the people through whom the Messiah would come, once the Messiah comes, there is a major fulfillment. There is going to have to be a change. And since the gospel then goes out to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, that family principle that marked off the people of God, it changes. And in fact, we see that that a person's true sons and daughters are not those who spring from their loins, but those who share faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is not a diminishment, but actually a grand expansion of these promises in the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is seen in Acts 2:39, for this promise is to you and to your children, the Jews, and to all who are far off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto himself. There is the election principle. And then it says, those who receive the word were baptized. Those are the ones who receive that covenant sign because they have received the gospel message. That is always connected together. My time is up, so I relinquish the microphone back to Dr. Strawbridge.
Okay, Dr. Strawbridge, you have 7 minutes to continue with part one of this discussion.
Yes, very good. Well, again, as we look at the way that children are to be included in the church or in baptism, again, we have to make the decision, are we going to treat them as adult converts? That's what James is essentially saying. Or are we going to treat them as members of God's covenant to be nurtured in the faith and therefore to mature in that expression of the faith? Now, my point is, of course, the latter point. And I think that when you look at the actual uses of baptism in the Bible, it supports that because, as I said, there's no example of a child being baptized and there's no example of a Christian's child growing up and being baptized as a believer. So the Bible is silent on both accounts. So we have to reason by inference. So, again, we can't turn to the Ethiopian eunuch and say, look, he had a crystal clear profession of faith before he was baptized, therefore your children should be baptized, because the eunuch cannot be an example of how we deal with the Christian's child because, well, he's a eunuch. So when we look at the pattern, we see that there is a strong pattern that the gospel goes to the Gentile world in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham by going to households, and households are baptized. And I don't have to maintain that there are infants in every household, or any household for that matter, because remember, the point is the household is in covenant with God, just as it has been throughout the whole millennia, a couple thousand years before the book of Acts is written. So let's take one example, though, just to be a little more. I can say that in general, but let me take one example as a more specific case, and that is the jailer, as I alluded to earlier. The jailer is the very first, in Acts 16, the jailer is the very first out-and-out pagan that's baptized, as recorded in the New Testament. There is, remember, Cornelius was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. He worshipped God. He brought alms to support the poor. He was a God-fearer in technical terms. The jailer, however, manifests that he himself is a Roman. He has a Roman sense of values, about to kill himself over a loss of duty. So what can we say about that passage in Acts chapter 16? It evidences solidarity, continuity, and corporality. It evidences solidarity of the household because the emphasis of the grammar is on the head of the household's action. And that's very clear that the verbs themselves, like having believed in God with this whole household, Acts 16:34, is singular. Luke does not nuance the text to say every person in the household believed. He doesn't nuance it that way. He could have, and indeed he should have, if he were trying to teach us that something radical has changed about that. But what he said is perfectly consistent with, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, what Joshua said. It evidences continuity, therefore, because this whole event recalls the original formation and deliverance of Israel at Passover. After all, like in the case of Peter being released from prison, this happened at midnight, Acts 16:25. That's a reference to Passover. That's a type reference to Passover. It's an allusion. And that same hour at Passover, they are released. And I think this is pretty unmistakable Passover allusion, because Exodus 11:4-5 speaks of midnight. In fact, the Hebrew term literally means the division of the night, the point of release between darkness and light. And so, ironically, with the release of those in bondage, Paul and Silas, it was the jailer's house which would be delivered by the blood of the Lamb to pass through the Red Sea of baptism and rejoice on the other side. Remember what Exodus 11:4-5 said. About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn female. It was all about the firstborn. So then the corporality, the whole family, the corporate identity of the family is very significant. The children are of the essence in the first example of Moses' request to be released as he says, to go with our young to hold a feast to the Lord. Pharaoh was unwilling to let the little ones go, Exodus 10:7-11. And then came one more plague, and what was that plague? At midnight, it was that the firstborn child would die, Exodus 11:29. And then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night, and as the text says, Pharaoh turned about face and said, "Rise, go out with my people." And you know the story. So this is I think Luke is casting this as a direct allusion to Passover. But remember, Passover was about letting the children go as much as the children of Israel. I believe this is very, very significant. In fact, the firstborn judgment was an allusion to the inclusion of children and to the ownership of children by the Lord. And so I like F.F. Bruce says about this passage. He says, "He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from their sins." Chrysostom said of the jailer, he washed and was washed. That is, he was baptized and was baptized, and his whole household was baptized. His whole household was baptized as a result of this Passover to this pagan jailer. Now, that is not consistent with the Baptistic assumptions about the way baptism should be administered. This is being cast as an example of the Passover, and the whole household is baptized. Remind you also of what 1 Corinthians 10 says, when it says that when the Israelites left out of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, and Paul calls that baptism, and they all ate and drank. And yet, of course, God reminds them that with many of them he was not well pleased. Now, I'm not sure where my time is, and I do not see an indication, so can some of you guys tell me where we are?
You're at time right now, as a matter of fact.
Okay.
Okay, Dr. White, it's your turn in the 7 minutes.
Thank you very much. I very much appreciate that, and I appreciate the opportunity of getting into the text of Scripture. If we could look again at Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 35, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, you will notice a couple of things. First of all, it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Reformed exegetes recognize that no one is saved on the basis of the faith of another person. So obviously when it says, "and your household," in verse 31, anyone in the household who believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. That is the mechanism by which any person is saved. There has never been anyone outside of, unless we want to start talking about unusual circumstances like children who die in infancy or something, no one goes to heaven who is an individual who has the opportunity of confessing faith in Christ who does not. Hopefully none of us here are inclusivists or universalists or anything like that, obviously. So within the Reformed camp, we look at 631 and we can come up with an understandable and consistent way of interpreting it. Then notice it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." Now that means the gospel has been presented to all who were in his house. I think this gives us some indication of the nature of the household, because they can hear the proclamation of the gospel. It can be made to them. There can be communication made to these individuals. And so when it says that he was baptized, he and all his household, these are individuals who have had the message preached to them. If they did not believe, then I would have to ask Dr. Strawbridge, will you baptize a teenage boy at, say, age 14, who to whom you have presented the gospel, who rejects the gospel and says, "I reject Jesus Christ, I reject the message, will you still baptize that person?" I realize that there are some who would say yes. When I debated Bill Shishko, he said he would not baptize anyone who was in a situation like that. So that's a question that maybe we can kick around and have answered here in this context. And so when it says he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly having believed in God with his whole household, yes, believed in God is singular. But panoikai, that adverb, is not something that can be kept in a singular context. Are we to interpret this as the household, having not believed and rejected the gospel, rejoiced together with the jailer who has accepted the gospel? Would he be rejoicing in the rejection of his family while he himself has accepted the gospel? Or is the obvious meaning of the text that they all rejoiced together because they all had believed the gospel, which is why they were all baptized? And isn't the wonder of the household passages, given the history of the church, given that we know that the gospel divides families, given that we know that individuals reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore there is a division in families, and how often this kind of thing took place. Given all of that, is it not the case then that what we have in Acts chapter 16 plainly and clearly is a situation where they rejoiced greatly together, and all of them had believed in God together, and that's why rejoicing is taking place? I think this is a consistent interpretation of Acts chapter 16. And if we can provide a consistent interpretation of each of these texts, going backwards to Cornelius, for example, and the fact that his household, why were they baptized? Because they likewise had believed. And Crispus, his household, believes. And Stephanus, they believe. Is there a consistent pattern going on here? I believe very clearly that there is a consistent pattern. And I would like to ask... we don't have a specific give and take section, but I would like to ask: is there on Dr. Strawbridge's part some statement concerning the issue of baptismal regeneration? The reason being that very clearly in the pamphlet at the beginning we have the assertion: no, justification, sola fide, sola gratia, the solas, and et cetera, et cetera. And yet, if we are going to try to draw some of the parallels that are drawn here, it would seem to me that the only consistent way to do so would be to embrace a form of baptismal regeneration, so that you have a direct parallel when we start talking about, is baptism the fulfillment of circumcision, for example, and things like that, which Dr. Strawbridge hasn't gotten into yet fully, but is a part of his presentation. I would again exhort the listeners to look for consistency on both of our parts. When I'm handling the text of Scripture, am I using the same exegetical methodology that I utilize when I am, for example, interpreting any other doctrine you might think of in the book of Acts, whether it be gifts of the Spirit, whether it be anything along those lines, the resurrection, the proclamation of justification, and Peter, and all these things. Just debated a Muslim up in Seattle on the subject of the atonement. And am I using the same exegetical methodology and hermeneutics in addressing the issue of baptism as I am in those other areas? If I am not, if I change my method of interpretation, that is the indication that I have encountered a tradition, that I am in some way giving honor to a tradition that I should not be giving honor to, and that it is interrupting my exegesis, my interpretation of the text of Scripture. That is an important aspect that we need to take a look at. Thank you very much.
Okay, great. Dr. Strawbridge, you have 5 minutes to continue on with your affirmative.
Sure. Yes. And let me follow up, because it's kind of hard to go point for point. I'd like to do that, but because earlier the New Covenant was mentioned, let me address the New Covenant. I think that my burden is to make sense of texts that look like, on the face of them, things about every person in the New Covenant is regenerate. I think that James's difficulty, or Dr. White's difficulty, is to show that children are not included in the New Covenant, even though virtually every New Covenant prophecy does say Israel and her children, or to you and your seed. In fact, let me just support that and point out that if you look at in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 36 and 37, you'll see that in Jeremiah 31, the offspring of Israel will not be cast off, verse 36 of chapter 31. And it will be with the families of Israel, they shall all be my people, verse 1 of Jeremiah 31. Joel 2, the passage that's in the background of Acts chapter 2, Peter, to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call, that passage says, to your sons and daughters. So there is covenant succession in virtually every new covenant prophecy. So how do we rid the children out of that? Even Mary, the mother of our Lord, says his mercy is upon generation after generation. Paul in Romans chapter 4 says the promises made to Abraham are just as certain for those who are of the faith. And what are those promises? Well, the promise is that I will be God to you and to your children after you. So now how can I make sense of the New Covenant statements? I think if we look carefully at the New Covenant statements, they're all inclusive of children, and they are passages which in the previous era, given looking forward to a New Covenant period, looking forward to a consummation period, these promises essentially look forward to a new heavens and new earth. I mean, they're correlated with a new heaven and new earth, to a fully consummated world. So I do believe there is an already and not yet sense to them, but in Christ, the future has become present. In Christ, those things have become present. So those connected to Christ have the presence of the future. That's why, for example, vindication and justification language can be utilized in Christ. That's why resurrection is true now. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says in John chapter 11. The kingdom is now in Christ. I will eat a drink of this cup anew with you in the kingdom of God, in the resurrection, and so forth. I think that there is a presence of the future in Christ. And I think that extends to those that are in covenant with Christ. And the new covenant itself is using, I think, Jeremiah uses hyperbolic language to describe this to some extent. If you look very carefully at Jeremiah's own usage of his own words, when he talks about things like they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, that language and the language of heart renewal is language that's in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 and 6. It's previously in Jeremiah, circumcise your hearts, remove the foreskins of your hearts. Those who are circumcised yet uncircumcised in 9:25. This is a call for the renewal of the covenant which was formatively given to Abraham, which includes, no doubt, thee and thy seed. And in fact, the I will be their God and they shall be my people is the restatement of the very same promise. Now, please notice the structure of James's argument. His structure is that even though children are not explicitly excluded from the new covenant, he infers from what he takes the new covenant to mean their exclusion. But the texts say the covenant Lord will be God to you and your descendants. Genesis 17:7, Exodus 29:45, Deuteronomy 7:9, Deuteronomy 29:13, 30 verse 6, 1 Chronicles 16:15, Psalm 103 verse 17, Psalm 105 verse 8. All of those say that, and that's precisely what Jeremiah 31 says.
Your time.
There is a time coming of renewal of the heart.
Okay, Dr. White, you have 5 minutes to respond.
Thank you very much. I intend to explicate Hebrews 8 and demonstrate that, honestly, I believe that some of the argumentation that was just made, such as hyperbolic language, would be very effective on the part of someone who is opposing the apostles' presentation of the New Covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. That's my assertion that we need to allow the New Covenant documents to interpret the fulfillment of the Old Covenant within them, not vice versa. We do not start with, well, my interpretation of the Old Covenant documents is that they mean this, and then say, therefore, the New Covenant must be interpreting it the same way that I am. We have to start with the New Covenant's interpretation of these texts. Now, when we come to this particular issue, I noted a statement by Dr. Strawbridge in his book where he said, households of a Cornelius or a Lydia, a Philippian jailer or a Stephanus could now be counted as Abraham's children, end quote, page 12 of the URL given to you earlier. And I think this is an excellent example of what I feel is missing the consistent New Testament teaching, because all of those listed except for Lydia either clearly believed or obviously believed. And to say otherwise is not only unwarranted by the text, what is worse, it leads to the untenable idea that unrepentant unbelievers are counted as Abraham's children in the New Covenant. That would make it the same as the Old Covenant, where you have an Ahab who bears the sign, who is clearly unregenerate and is a God-hater. How does the New Covenant become better than the Old Covenant when both are just mixed covenants and maybe, as in some people say, you've got a few more regenerate people in the New Covenant? Is that really the argument of the writer to the Hebrews demonstrating the supremacy of Christ, is it's a little bit better than the Old Covenant? And really, for a Reformed exegete, is it not clear how a person is a child of Abraham in the New Covenant? Doesn't Galatians chapter 3 say Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit, how? Through faith. Not through baptism, but through faith. And in Galatians 3:26-29, for you're all sons of God through how? Through faith in Christ Jesus, not through baptism, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Was Ahab clothed with Christ by circumcision in the Old Covenant? I submit to you, he was not. Is a person who receives baptism, who does not have faith in the New Covenant era, is he clothed with Christ? I submit to you, he is not. That is not what the New Covenant ordinance of baptism is about. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That baptism makes us one, but in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, baptism doesn't do anything for you because it doesn't represent the reality of your experience. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So notice the contrast in the statements. According to Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, not if you are just baptized and hence, quote unquote, covenantally related to him. If you belong to him, if you are in him, same language as Ephesians 1, belonging to Christ, being in him, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And so without faith, there is no relationship with Christ in that way. And that's the radical beauty of the New Covenant, and hence the New Covenant signs, is that these demonstrate the consistency between the existence of God's elect people, and now in the New Covenant, those who are united with Christ, those who are forgiven of their sins, his law is written upon their heart. And unlike the Old Covenant, where those who experienced these gracious acts of God themselves are troubled and greatly disturbed by the presence of unbelievers in their midst, now in the New Covenant, the covenant in the blood of Christ, not the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but in the blood of Christ, they have forgiveness of sins, they have a perfect union with him, and that covenant is inviolable. That's why it is better than the Old Covenant, which is passing away. And that is the argument of the writer of Hebrews, which, as I said, I'll attempt to expand upon when I have a little bit more time in my section in the next half of the debate.
Okay, great. Dr. Strawbridge, you have 5 minutes and round three.
Greg?
Did he get muted?
I was on mute. Sorry.
There you go.
I'm sure that would be preferable for Dr. White.
But I would just like to point out...
We're just glad we didn't lose you. That's good.
Okay. I'm trying... Again, my burden of proof is to say, okay, what does the New Covenant mean then? And because I think the accusation is coming from Dr. White that there's no difference, in my view, of the New Covenant and the previous administrations. I want to say the structure and the recipients of the covenant are the same. There's more efficacy. There's more revelation. And as I tried to indicate earlier, there's an eschatological breaking in now through Christ. That's really the difference. But I want to challenge him to answer the question. I can produce 20 verses that say the new covenant includes the children of believers, so please also, I'm trying to make sense of what these efficacy passages say about the new covenant, but I'd like for you to say how these children are now excluded, on what basis. Can you produce one text in the Bible that excludes the children of believers from the new covenant? I don't think you can. Now, what can I say about Hebrews 8? Well, the writer cites Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Remember, 35 and 36 and 37 say the offspring of Israel shall not cease to be a nation before me. So please note, that's covenant inclusion of the offspring in the new covenant passage. But in Hebrews 8, 6 to 12, the writer simply cites 31 to 34 to prove that a better covenant administration was promised than the Mosaic. And remember why? Because there were temporary sacrificial system aspects of the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood. For example, see Hebrews 1:8-13. He says this. He said, since a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. That's Hebrews 8:13. This point, I think, is very relevant to the original audience, which is Jewish Christians who were tempted to return to the shadows. I'm sure we don't disagree about that. When he cites in Hebrews 10:16-17 the same passage, he also makes clear, he says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us in what? That the first-order shadow sacrifices, which were temporary and have been replaced by the second final order of once-for-all sacrificed in Christ, Hebrews 10:10, it's a contrast of the singular, unrepeatable, sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, the shadow of the good things to come, with the repeatable Old Testament sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews does not cite the new covenant reference in Jeremiah 31 to say everyone in the new covenant is regenerate. And here's why I know that. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews is against that. He says in chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In 3, 8, and 12, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did. Take care, brethren, lest you should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. He's paralleling that. In 4:2, he says, therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. In 4:11, he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through falling. The same example of disobedience. If under Moses, in Hebrews 10:28-29, if under Moses one rejected the covenant, how much severe punishment for us under Christ? He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. 12 verse 15 and 16, that there be no immoral person like Esau who sold his birthright.
1 minute.
In 12:25, he says, in Hebrews 12:25, he says, for if those did not escape, this is talking about Sinai people, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, how much less shall we escape who turn from him who warns from heaven? In other words, the whole book of Hebrews is an argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more? How much more? How much more? You also not do this. That makes James's reading of the New Covenant unintelligible. If no one in the New Covenant can fall away, why does he cite in at least seven or eight times the parallel between the Old Covenant apostates and the New Covenant recipients? In fact, that's what the whole New Testament does. Paul does that in Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following.
Okay, time.
Okay, Dr. White, you have 5 minutes to respond.
Thank you very much. I hope people heard the description of the Old Covenant as, well, there's more efficacy. There's an eschatological breaking in. I would invite people to look at the argument that the book of Hebrews makes at this point. I haven't had a chance to develop this yet, but since that's where we seem to be focused right now, and notice that that's not the argumentation of the writer. He's not saying, well, it's a little bit better. There's some more efficacy in the New Covenant, so don't go back to the Old Covenant. No, there is a radical change between these two, so much so that the first has been made obsolete and is passing away. And in fact, those who are the recipients of the New Covenant are perfected by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what are all these warnings in the book of Hebrews? We just had it proved to us that there are many warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and I think we're all aware of the fact that there are warning passages. Does it therefore follow that the person in the New Covenant is not perfected by the sacrifice of Christ that we see in Hebrews 10:10 and 14? No. Obviously, what you have here is the same thing you have in Paul. When I look out over a congregation and preach the gospel to them, I cannot see within their hearts. I cannot see what it is that they are truly confessing. And so I have warnings for them just as well. It does not follow that what I'm saying is that if you are clinging to Christ, that Christ can fail to save you. I am in no way, shape, or form even beginning to make that kind of an accusation, that kind of an assertion to anyone. And the same thing is the case here. Just because the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting people and saying, don't go back, this is what will happen if you do, does not mean that these individuals are truly a part of the New Covenant. Remember 1 John 2. They went out from us. Why? Because they were truly of us, but they broke the violable New Covenant? No, they went out for us for a very obvious reason. Because they were not truly of us. For if they had been truly of us, they would have remained with us. How can that be if what was just said is true, that the New Covenant can be violated? And you see, this is where I believe that the consistency of Reformed theology comes into play. Because if we recognize that the New Covenant is the covenant in His blood, and if we believe in particular redemption, and if we believe that it's the elect who've been united with Jesus Christ, so that His death is our death, His resurrection is our resurrection, how is it that those who have been united with Christ could fail to achieve that which they themselves have been promised as the elect of God? This is the very heart and soul of our whole assertion, is it not? And that's where we fundamentally differ, is that while Reformed Baptists see the Old Covenant as a mixed covenant, we see the New Covenant being with the elect. The external church may have false professors. We had Simon the magician. 1 John 2 tells us that there are those who are going to go out from us. 1 John illustrates this is the case. These were people who had been baptized. Paul makes reference to false brethren who snuck in unaware. But it does not follow that because someone makes it into the external church itself and makes profession of faith by baptism, that they are thereby a part of the New Covenant and therefore can violate that, because the New Covenant is a divine covenant. Look at all the actions in Hebrews 8. Who does them? God does them. And He does it from the least to the greatest of them. And I'm going to argue, when I exegete the text here in a few moments, that to argue as was just argued and has been argued against me on this subject in a number of other contexts, that, well, it doesn't mean that those who, you know, there are all these promises of God in the Old Covenant about writing His law upon their hearts, and look at all the people He didn't do it with. That's what Hebrews 8 is saying. He's saying He found fault with them. He did not care for them. He has cast them off, and now we have the New Covenant. If we want to try to equalize these two things and make them so similar to one another, we're falling into the trap of refuting the very supremacy of the work of Christ in the New Covenant. And so I believe that a consistent exegesis of Hebrews chapter 8 would indicate to us that this is the very argument of the writer to the Hebrews, that this is a better covenant because it is God who is accomplishing these things. And when God accomplishes these things, He does not fail to do so. And therefore, if baptism is the sign of this covenant, that is why Reformed Baptists are consistent in seeking a profession of faith, just as I believe we are consistent in the other ordinance of the New Covenant, that is the Lord's Supper, in likewise protecting that table and asking for that statement of faith. We interpret those old covenant paradigms in the way that the New Covenant requires us to do so.
Okay, great. Dr. Strawbridge, you have 3 minutes to conclude your affirmative side of the argument.
Well, I'm glad to know that James only baptizes regenerate people and only has regenerate people in his communion ministry. However, the writer of Hebrews is not so able to do so, because he warns at the end of that long passage that anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, I'm aware that some people interpret the he as referring to the Son of God, Christ. I don't think that's actually grammatically necessary, and I don't think that's what the text says. Nevertheless, the next verse says, "For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't see how you can take your interpretation of only regenerate people in the new covenant in light of what the very text says. The text of Hebrews makes the argument of lesser to greater in terms of judgment coming to those who are apostate. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people. His people. His people. That's ownership. That's covenant ownership, I believe. And it's perfectly reasonable for anyone who reads the Bible from left to right, or from right to left if you're reading Hebrew. But if you read the Bible from beginning to end, covenant relation is made. Now, I think James, actually, his view of the covenant is that it's an invisible covenant. But what is a covenant? A covenant is the relationship specified. Does the covenant have stipulations for judgment? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the new covenant communion event brings in judgment to those who eat it unworthily and drink it unworthily. I believe that 1 Peter 3 alludes to judgment in baptism, where the parallel is to the flood. Great Luther, who had that great flood prayer, said that God has drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh in the waters of baptism, just like he drowned the wicked world in Noah.
1 minute.
We are to be preserved safe in the holy ark of Christendom from it. The new covenant has stipulations for judgment. That's perfectly clear in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, indeed the whole book of Hebrews. And how can that be if only regenerate elect people are in it? Well, again, the covenant is the administration to God's people visibly. I'm a Calvinist. I believe that there are elect. I believe that. But I believe that the covenant is administered visibly. And again, James is not able to only baptize regenerate people. He's not able to serve communion to regenerate people. We have functionally the very same thing. But his theological basis excludes, I think, quite clear biblical text. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God.
Okay, great. Dr. White, you have 3 minutes to respond.
Thank you very much. Obviously, it's a straw man to say that I believe that I can look into someone's heart, especially when I just said that I cannot do so. We ask, obviously, the very same thing that the apostles of Jesus Christ did. They asked for a profession of faith, and so we are following their example. We are not trying to read anyone's hearts, and I did not make any claim to any type of supernatural knowledge at that point. It is not functionally the same, however, for someone to lie to us. When we seek to protect both the table and the baptistry, that's not the same thing as purposefully giving the covenant signs to people that you have absolutely no evidence whatsoever are regenerate. And in fact, many grow up to be unregenerate themselves. That is what the covenant signs under the old covenant did do, and brought much, of course, shame that the prophets spoke of many times, people bearing shame upon the name of Yahweh because of the way that they lived, bearing that covenant sign. And that's one of the things that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Now, Hebrews 10:29, as Dr. Strawbridge knows, as Dr. John Owen, for example, understood it, the text is not talking about the apostate who is sanctified. It is the high priest who has set himself apart. It is fascinating that Hebrews chapter 10, this tremendous apologetic for the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ that perfects for all time those who are sanctified, and it removes from them their sin, can then, in just a space of 15 verses, all of a sudden be saying, however, you can still lose your salvation. You can, by some sort of covenant and faithfulness, lose your salvation. And even though you were once perfected, you will not be perfected any longer. This, again, reduces the new covenant to the old covenant. It makes it a mixed covenant. It makes it a covenant that does not perfect. It confuses the fact that, as 1 John tells us, when people leave the communion, they do so because they were not truly of us. So you may want to say, well, the covenant's a visible administration, but then you have to explain, how can John know that those who left were not truly of us in the first place? How can he say if they were truly of us, they would have remained with us? You see, this is where the Reformed understanding of the perfect work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit of God in perfecting that work within them keeps them and does not lose them. It is not because of my fulfillment of some kind of covenant works of faithfulness that in some way, shape, or form I keep myself in Christ. It is the work of His Holy Spirit within me. And that's what makes the new covenant superior to the old covenant that is passing away. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says what he says, as in my next section I will try to unpack with a little more time.
Okay, that concludes part one of the discussion. Should the children of Christians be baptized as infants? Dr. Strawbridge, of course, carrying the affirmative discussion, and Dr. White responding. Now we will turn the argument over, and Dr. White will start out with the negative view. Should the children of Christians be baptized as infants? And he will set out to show that no, they shouldn't, and we will follow the same format, gentlemen, as before, with 10 minutes intro and three rounds and then a conclusion. So Dr. White, it's all yours.
Okay, thank you very much. I would like to say that as far as the actual thesis of the statement itself, should the children of Christians be baptized as infants? If as infants they confess faith in Christ and repent, then I would say yes. But of course, that brings up the issue of what you define as an infant. And that was actually a problem, which surprised me in my debate with Bill Shishko, is that I couldn't get a definition of an infant. I'm functioning primarily on the idea that the difference between a child — I was a child and I confessed faith in Christ — the difference between a child and an infant has to do with the infant's ability to understand the spoken word, to understand the issue of sin, to see himself as an individual and know who God is and be able to understand the message that is preached. That is where I would draw the line between an infant and a child, and hopefully that will be a usable definition within this context. Obviously, as a Reformed Baptist elder, I hold my view of baptism out of a conviction that the consistent application of the proper exegetical interpretation of the divinely inspired scriptures not only teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, including his own self-glorification and saving a peculiar people powerfully and perfectly in Jesus Christ, but that it likewise teaches that baptism as a positive ordinance established by the New Testament and exemplified and defined therein is a sign of the new covenant, signifying one's union with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection in him, and one's new life in him. As such, it is given only to disciples, those who have professed faith in Christ and repentance from sin. It is the consistency of the teaching of the New Testament regarding the nature of the new covenant, the atoning work of Christ, the fact that Old Testament circumcision's New Testament fulfillment is regeneration, not baptism, and the clear establishment of baptism as an ordinance related directly to faith and repentance that precludes my acceptance of any other understanding of this New Testament ordinance. I believe the long list of great names that can be associated with a belief in paedobaptism, or as some prefer, oikobaptism, can be traced directly to the historical context of the Reformation and the late medieval period in Europe, where one religion reigned supreme in a nation, resulting in generational Christianity. But this is a context very different than that of the early church. It is, I firmly believe, the tradition that arose at that time, in particular in the formulation of John Calvin regarding baptism, that results in an inconsistent application of exegesis and hermeneutics on the part of many of my Reformed brethren today, leading to our debate this evening. I have already made the assertion that the idea that the New Testament gives to us a normative household baptism situation that does not take into consideration both the historical reality that the majority of those who were part of the church were not families but that the gospel divided those families. Clearly seen, for example, in the discussion of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, so often, I think, misused and being cited as relevant to this subject, where people are wondering, well, what about my marriage to my pagan husband? What about my children? Are they legitimate? Is my marriage legitimate? What has everything changed? And Paul's response being that, yes, your marriages remain, your children remain legitimate, et cetera, et cetera. What does that point out? It points out that many there in Corinth were not living in a generational Christianity. They were living in a situation where the gospel divided, and that the people they were living with, though they had continued to live with them, had not accepted the gospel. And so the gospel was dividing husband and wife, just as Jesus himself had said. And in fact, I would point out that is a household principle that's clearly found in the New Testament as well. And I think another household principle in the New Testament is the household of faith. That is, where we are brothers and sisters with one another, and that there is a propagation of the gospel, propagation of the church through the presentation of the gospel, not through a genetic propagation in a family type of a situation. And so when we look at these things, we've already brought up a number of the issues. I just did want to just try to sneak in, because I don't know if we're going to have time to get to it. Obviously, we can't even cover most of the topics in the time we have this evening. But I wanted to point out that John Calvin's doctrine of infant baptism was very much dependent upon two texts, one in Romans 4 and one in Colossians chapter 2. And I would just simply point out, I would invite people to look very carefully at Colossians chapter 2 and its assertion that the actual New Covenant fulfillment of baptism is itself regeneration. And Dr. Strawbridge makes this point in his book, but I think if he were to be consistent, would have to move to the baptismal regeneration point to actually make the point stick to his own position. And I would also like to point out, and I think this is very important, people don't seem to realize that when Abraham is used as the example, his circumcision is used as an example in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. But Abraham received what we Reformed Baptists like to call believer's circumcision. That is, he received the sign after faith. It was a sign of the righteousness that was his by faith. Isaac could not have functioned as the father of the faithful because he received the sign prior to faith. Only Abraham and Abraham's circumcision could function to make him the father of the faithful. What does that tell us? That tells us that to be the father of the faithful, there's going to be something about these who are faithful that's different than Isaac, that's different than those who come after Abraham, because they received the sign before they have faith. That's a very important point to bring out. I honestly think that if Calvin could have been challenged on those issues, things might have been a little bit different historically, but that wasn't the situation historically that we were facing. Now, in the, did I not reset my, I've only got 4 minutes left. How in the world did that happen? Hebrews chapter 8. Jesus described the new covenant as the covenant in his blood in Luke chapter 22. We believe that that covenant then reflects God's eternal elect people. How? I would like to ask Dr. Strawbridge, if he wants to say that the new covenant is made with people who are not of the elect, how can it be said that it is the covenant in the blood of Christ if the blood of Christ was not specifically shed for the remission of their sins, which, according to Hebrews chapter 8, is exactly what the new covenant does. I will not remember their sins. I will forgive their sins. That is what is said. I believe baptism, as it is a new covenant ordinance, has as its recipients those in the new covenant, just as the supper does. I further believe that when we examine the full explication of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 and 10, and by the way, Dr. Strawbridge said he doesn't, the writer didn't restate the Jeremiah 31 text. He does in Hebrews chapter 10 restate the very same Jeremiah 31 passage as demonstrative of the perfection of the work of Christ. We discover there is a fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant regarding the nature of the members of each. Now, please, as I have mentioned, Hebrews 8 is a part of an apologetic defense. The entire book of Hebrews is demonstrating that those under pressure to go back to the old ways had nothing to go back to. So let's listen to what the text says, because we've only quoted it in part. I only have 2.5 minutes left, but let me at least read it into the record. But now, beginning at verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Is Jesus the mediator for someone who is not of his elect? That is a question that I would ask. Which has been enacted on better promises. What are the better promises of the new covenant over the old? For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them, he says. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. No matter what you do with this text, the text is creating a contrast between the two. God has found fault with them. It is a mixed covenant. They have not remained in that covenant, and so he's going to establish a new covenant that's going to undo. It's going to get rid of this main problem, and that is that of faithlessness, because it has a better promise and a better mediator. Not like, verse 9, not like. Who in this debate is saying not like, and who in this debate is saying, oh, very much like. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand, led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant. I did not care for them, says the Lord. That's a textual variant, but can't go through that right now. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Yes, that's found throughout the Old Testament. But this is found in the context of Jesus as the mediator and the finished work of his cross. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We cannot break the connection between the I will be merciful to their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. Well, except for the apostates who break the new covenant. Is that what it's actually stating? Is that meant to be an apologetic demonstration of the supremacy of the new covenant over the old covenant? Because that's what it was in the old covenant. How can this be an argument, don't go back, there's nothing to go back to, when the argument is actually being made, well, it's actually the same thing, just somewhat better. I will continue that in my next portion.
Okay, great. Dr. Strawbridge, you have 10 minutes to respond.
Very good. Okay. Let me first respond just to that idea of the not like and the covenant itself. James believes that there were elect people in the old covenant. How is their participation in the old covenant any different than our participation in the new covenant? If he believes that only elect people are in the new covenant, there is a secret, invisible group of people elect that do not have an E on their forehead, just as there were in the old covenant. So this is an ad hoc response to his point of the sameness between the covenants. He believes there was a group of elect people that were in a secret covenant with God in the Old Testament, just like he believes that there is a group of people in the New Covenant in a secret covenant too. The difference between the Old Covenant's administrations and the New Covenant administrations, in my view, is not the structural difference of the participants. It's the efficacy of the realization and the fulfillment, the eschatological breaking in of Jesus' fulfillment of the very things that make for the reality of redemption. Redemption was looked forward to and in shadows and types and so forth in the previous administration, and here it is not considered in the new covenant. It's not considered fulfilled. In the new covenant, I'm sorry, I got off track there because my phone rang and I was trying to stop it, but let me just say that, just to start over again, if there is an invisible group of people called the elect in the new covenant, and that's what the new covenant is, well, that was true of the Old Testament. The difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant is not the structure of who receives covenant stipulations, but rather the efficacy in the realization that Christ has provided for full redemption. Now let me move to the particular points that he's made. He said that baptism is a new covenant ordinance. Well, I agree that baptism is a new covenant ordinance in one sense, certainly the Matthew 28:19-20. But if you think about baptism, extends right back to the very first days of God's revelation. We have in Genesis the rivers that flowed out of Eden. We have images of washing in the patriarchs, in the tabernacle. There's the laver in the temple. There are the great oceans in Ezekiel's prophetic new covenant temple. The water flows out and gets deeper and deeper. There is baptism throughout the Bible. The new covenant makes that baptism the entrance point for a relationship to Christ in the church. And so I do believe he's right in saying that it is involves union with Christ. Now, I believe that when he argues that the context of the Reformation was generational Christianity, but that was not the context of the New Testament, I think he's quite mistaken. I believe the context of all the biblical people is generational faith, because the very first word of the covenant to Abraham is, I'm going to bless you and your children after you. I also think that the Abrahamic covenant itself is a renewal of the creation covenant. It's a renewal of the covenant to make a new Adamic humanity. That's the way I interpret the Abrahamic covenant. It is a remaking of man, and Israel failed to do so, but Jesus does succeed, and that's why, again, he breaks into history eschatologically, and now those who are connected to Christ are to live that out, and I do believe that that applies to children. With regard to the household principle that he mentions, which I think it comes out of a couple of different passages, Luke chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 10, which relate to this idea that there is the gospel brings a sword and separates people. Luke 12:49 says that that the father against the son against the father, the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law. That actually is a citation, especially clear in Luke, in Matthew's version, of Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's exactly what is cited if you check out Matthew 10's version of it. This is referring to the time when Israel was so wicked, the statutes of Omri, Micah 6:16. But if you think about that, if you consider the text before and after that relation to the gospel bringing a sword, it's those who deny me before men. It's those who do not love me. If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. But then if you keep reading in the Matthew 10 version of it, verse 42 says, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The purpose of the gospel may bring about a division between father and mother, but it need not bring about a division between father and mother or between parent and child. Indeed, our purpose is to raise our children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Genesis 18:19, very early after the covenant administration to Abraham, is that the people of the covenant are to live out their faith in such a way, as it says about Abraham, I have chosen Abraham in order that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, in order that I may bring about all that I've promised to him. In order that I may bring about all that I've promised him. That is to say that the covenant renewal to be accomplished to create a new humanity in the world through Abraham is going to be accomplished by Abraham's fidelity to raise his children in the knowledge of God. That is fundamentally what's behind the inclusion of children in the covenant and therefore given the covenant sign. I think it's time, isn't it?
No, you have 3 minutes to go.
About 3 minutes, Greg.
Okay. Then, in that case, if you think of the development of the covenant as it comes through time and space, that inclusion of children that starts with Abrahamic covenant is not by accident. It's not an old covenant, scaffolding that must be torn down once the house is built. That is a part and parcel of the purpose of God, because if the Abrahamic covenant is a renewal of the creation covenant to make a humanity to fill the world after God's image, then that's exactly what Paul, the way Paul interprets what we're doing in the church today in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, if that is true, then you cannot exclude future generations. And I don't believe that Dr. White wants to exclude his children from the covenant. I don't believe he wants to have the gospel divide, he and his children. Sometimes it does because people don't believe. I can think of many Muslim cases where that is a very poignant verse applicable. But as parents, we're to raise our children in the knowledge of God. That's behind it, I think, all. Now, with regard to, let me take one more shot at the text in Romans chapter 4, which he referenced, Abraham as the father of the circumcision, the point being that only Abraham could be the father of many of the father of us because he had believer circumcision. If you read the text carefully, the argument is not that at all. I think that's really a misreading of it. He's the father of the circumcision, of course, but he's also the father of the uncircumcision because he received the sign of circumcision, which he was the father of, while he was uncircumcised. So he stands in the middle of both cases. So if he, and please notice, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being the circumcision, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And, this is the part James left off, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, who also follow the steps of Father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, there's two parts to that. He's the father of the circumcision because he hands them circumcision and says, be faithful, I've chosen Abraham that he might command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. And he's the father of the Gentiles who are now coming in as families, as households, as Luke says over and over again, so that he is the father of the Gentile inclusion and he's the father of the Jews who are faithful.
Okay, great. Dr. White, you have 7 minutes to continue with your position on this issue.
Well, thank you very much. Let me say that when the question is asked that do I believe there are elect people in the Old Covenant, of course I do. I have said many times it was a mixed covenant. How were they different than us now? That was a mixed covenant, and the bearing of the covenant sign did not perfect anyone, according to Hebrews chapter 10. Now the death of Christ perfects, and the sign of that, therefore, is only to be given to those who profess faith. I think that's a fairly straightforward difference, and again, I think that illustrates the tendency on the part of Greg's position to even out the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when the text says, not like the covenant. Better promises, better mediator. It's a drumbeat. It goes on and on and on over and over and over again. And to say, well, only slightly better, probably, again, is not consistent Reformed exegesis. And I would likewise point out that to make that kind of an argument regarding Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 would really be to lessen the apologetic weight of the argument that is being presented by the writers to the writer of the Hebrews. Greg used the term secret covenant a number of times in his response. I've never said anything about a secret covenant. We do not know the identity of the elect. Greg does not know the identity of the elect. And therefore, if you want to say the secret elect, that would be one thing. But it's not a secret covenant because the people who are in it make profession of it, and they do so by professing faith in Jesus Christ, repentance toward God, and then they are baptized. That makes it a very non-secret covenant. And in fact, that's normally the way in which they were then cut off from their families because they were baptized. So it is not a secret covenant at all. We make profession of faith. It was just alleged that the generational faith is always the way that it is in the covenants of God. And I really think that that ignores the fact that the old covenant is given to a particular people and that they are, as Greg said, looking forward to something. What are they looking forward to? The coming of Christ. But when Christ comes, is there not going to be a radical change once the fulfillment takes place? Since this is a covenant that has land promises that puts these people in a particular place around particular holy places like Jerusalem, and they are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, once he comes, then aren't the signs of that covenant now being fulfilled? We don't have a problem saying the old covenant, which had all these eternal things in the old covenant language, fulfilled and therefore done away with. Why then do we have a problem seeing that the audience of baptism is going to be greater? It's going to be men and women. It's going to be those who profess faith in the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, and they're going to be regenerated. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're perfected by the one sacrifice of Christ. They are united with Him. They're adopted as sons and daughters of God, and therefore their baptism is their statement of their union with Christ. And I haven't heard any answers yet. I'd really like to press this. Are those in Greg's perspective, who he says are in the new covenant, are they united with Christ? Is he a mediator for them? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. What does Jesus mediate to non-regenerate members of the new covenant? That's what I would like to ask. I'd like to find out. What does Jesus mediate to non-regenerate members, non-elect members of the new covenant? How does the mediation work there? That's a question I've asked many times, and I've gotten some very, very interesting responses to that particular question. He uses the language of, now I want to exclude someone from the covenant. It is not up to me to exclude anyone from the covenant. What he's referring to, of course, is that children under the old covenant, well, some children under the old covenant received circumcision. Now, please point out, the covenant of grace has not always had signs for infants. From Adam to Abraham, it did not. So you can't say it's a constituent part of the covenant of grace, first of all. But secondly, when we're talking about excluding someone from the covenant, the idea is, well, you're trying to exclude children from the covenant. If it's the covenant in the blood of Christ, and if I am right, if it's a covenant in the blood of Christ, we believe that the blood of Christ is shed salvifically for the elect of God, then there is a equative element there. And would I not be completely wrong then to use the language of exclusion regarding union with Christ? Would I be right to say, well, you're excluding someone from being united with Christ? Who determines who's united with Christ? Who determines, who excludes or includes who is in Christ and who is the recipient of his salvific work? Is that not God? It's not me. It's not us. That's God's choice. And it's God, therefore, that determines who the members of the new covenant are, and therefore who receives the benefits of the new covenant, and whose sins he will remember no more. And so to assert that I'm trying to exclude someone, I think is improper. And finally, I forget exactly when it was said, but Greg said he could produce 20 verses say the new covenant includes believers. Not a single one of them came from the New Covenant, at least in the sense that, once again, I want to assert, you can't simply go back to Old Covenant passages and say, this is about the New Covenant. I'm going to interpret this about the New Covenant, and it says the word children, so I'm going to read this into the New Covenant text and therefore say, there's my baptism of infants who are in the New Covenant. Again, I think that ignores what I think is a fundamental and given understanding of Reformed exegesis, and that is, you allow the New Covenant documents to interpret the Old Covenant fulfillment. It's the New Covenant documents that determine the means, extent, and way in which the Old Covenant documents are fulfilled within the New Covenant itself. It is not us who gets the right to go back and, well, I'm going to grab this text, or I'm going to grab that text. If we did that, That's not, for example, how we deal with messianic prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. If you go back to Psalm 22, you could go back there and say, wait a minute, there's stuff in Psalm 22. And so the Messiah must have been this and the Messiah must have been that. No, it's the New Covenant documents that determine what of the Old Covenant is being fulfilled within them. That is a given in other areas. We cannot change that just to make it fit our particular viewpoints in this area. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thank you. Dr. Strawbridge, you have 7 minutes to respond.
Okay, great. Let me start with this New Covenant interpreting the Old Covenant. I believe that. I don't disagree formally with what James is saying about the interpretive principle. So let me just start with the New Covenant. The purpose of the forerunner John the Baptist was to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. That is direct fulfillment of what Malachi says, which is that the covenant will be fulfilled, that to you and your seed the covenant will come. The people's heart will be renewed. They'll be prepared for the Lord. Luke 2:49-50, Mary in the Magnificat says, the Holy One, the Mighty One, has done great things. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. That's a citation of the New Testament in relating to the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. That truth has not changed. That's true. Acts 2:39, as we've already said, Peter, again, responding to Joel chapter 2, saying, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Again, that's a reference to you and your children. The original statement in Joel chapter 2 was to your sons and daughters and to all who are far off. That's the looking forward to the Gentile inclusion, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. Acts 3:25. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers. That hasn't changed. Saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Acts 13:32. That we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. This is a continual reaffirmation. How many times do I have to say it? Of the promise made to Abraham, which is that to you and your seed, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Acts 13:32. Romans 4:13. The promises to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, what promise? The promise made to Abraham, may be certain to all the descendants. That is in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again, I've already explained that. These texts, as well as many of the New Covenant promises, and again, I can go back to the New Covenant promises and say the same things. So I'm not interpreting the New Covenant promises in the absence of the New Testament statements about them. I'm interpreting the voluminous New Covenant promises, which explicitly include the children, and let me give you a few references on that, in light of the New Testament statements and the fulfillment of how that works out in the explicit accounts of baptism, that households are baptized. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 through 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, your offspring. Jeremiah 30, verse 18, their children will return. They shall be my people. Jeremiah 30, verse 1, the families of Israel shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, verse 36, that the offspring of Israel will not cease to be a nation before me. Jeremiah 32, verse 15 to 18, who show us loving kindness to thousands of generations. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 to 26, that I will not reject the descendants of Jacob. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and following, their children and their children's children forever. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, indeed, their children will be glad and see it. Their heart will rejoice before the Lord. They and their children will live and come back. How many more verses must I say to point out that the children of believers are explicitly included in the new covenant? Find one verse that says they're not. Please, tell me one explicit verse. This is the structure of the Reformed Baptist argument. They infer the exclusion of children by their misreading of the meaning of the new covenant. Then they say, you can't infer that children are to be baptized from their alleged inclusion in the covenant. But they do not have an explicit text that says they are excluded, nor do they have an explicit text that says children of believers should grow up and then profess faith like a pagan before they're baptized. Now, let's move on to a couple of statements that James made, just to respond kind of point by point. It says that he makes the argument about the new covenant mediator. What is the status of children in the new covenant and the mediator? The argument really is this. His argument kind of summarized is all new covenant members have effectual redemption. Unregenerate infants do not have effectual redemption. Therefore, unregenerate infants are not new covenant members. Now, this, of course, is a valid argument. That is, the premises, if they were true, yield a cogent conclusion. But the first premise is false. I mean, and again, this is really the point of contention of the differences between the New Covenant. All New Covenant members have effective or interest. Obviously, I don't believe that all New Covenant members are elect. That's my point. In Hebrews chapter 10, the text virtually says that. It says, those who were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, God will judge. The Lord will judge his people. So it's referring to the people under the Son of God who are worthy of judgment.
1 minute.
Again, I would explain the difference between the old covenant administrations and the new covenant by means of not the structural difference. They're both covenants given to and have stipulations for judgment and for the wrath of God, but they're given to people that are visible and demonstrable. And I would like to ask James, how do you think that the new covenant has stipulations for judgment? And if not, please explain 1 Corinthians chapter 11 regarding the Lord's Supper. Please explain the statements in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 about new covenant members, those under Christ, if now under the Son of God. Please explain that. I don't think that the new covenant is different in its administration. I think the new covenant is different because Jesus is here.
Okay, great. Dr. White, you have 5 minutes to continue.
All right, let me set this up here so we can be on the same page here. Okay, in Hebrews chapter 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Once again, the assumption seems to be that if you ever utter words of warning, that you are assuming that everyone in your hearing is of the elect and of the new covenant, and that is not a meaningful assumption to make in that particular situation. Same with the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Once again, we have, it seems to be a major difference here between believing that this is the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ and that therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those drawn nigh unto God by him, and believing that while it's the covenant in the blood of Christ, there can be people in it who actually aren't in Christ. And that's why I asked the question, if Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and if you believe there are people who are in the new covenant who are not elect and who are not regenerate, then what does Jesus mediate to them? How does he fail to mediate for them? What does he mediate to them? What does he mediate to non-regenerate members of the new covenant? That's what I'd like to know, because certainly Greg is going to admit that there are many Presbyterian babies who are baptized who grow up to be reprobates. They grow up to hate God. If they were in the new covenant, as evidently Greg is arguing they were, how is Jesus their mediator? How are they related to Jesus as mediator? And show me from the New Testament where that comes from. There is a remnant in the Old Covenant, those who were the elect. If Greg is right, where is the remnant in the New Covenant? Where does the New Covenant use that kind of language? Where does the New Covenant refer to the remnant of the New Covenant? Wouldn't that have to follow that there is a remnant? It might be a bigger remnant. It might be even a majority. But it's still a remnant, right? Where is that language found? That's what I'd like to know. The citation was made, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, assuming that these are somehow physical families, not language groups. And yet, that's frequently used as language groups for people in families. And I've pointed out, but would like to point out again, family units in this context, this family unit normally involved servants, did it not? Is there, in fact, I would think almost every single one of the many texts that has talked about families or descendants and things like that that Greg has mentioned would have included servants, would have included people outside the family unit. So how does that fit into the new covenant? Where is the discussion of this transition to where that's no longer the case, where you do not have baptism now of servants or in our own context? What would be the fulfillment of that now? I would like to know how that works. One of the quotes that was just given mentioned thousands of generations, as if somehow in all these verses that this is relevant to baptism, thousands of generations. Yes, God has been merciful to thousands of generations, but in every single one of them, there were some who received his wrath and some who received his mercy. And under the old covenant, there were many who received his wrath who bore the covenant signs. The point is, in the new covenant, in the blood of Jesus Christ, with Jesus as the mediator who perfects those who draw nigh unto God by him, who saves them to the uttermost, where is God's wrath going to have a place in them if they are in Christ? That becomes the question that a Reformed person would ask of another person who's trying to say that you can lose your salvation, but here it comes up within the context of baptism and those discussions. And finally, exclusion of children. We do not believe that there is a promise of God to save every single one of my children as one of the elect. The only way I can understand the argument that was just presented by Greg Strawbridge, and I'd like to ask him if this is what he was actually saying, does he believe with Pierre Marcel that there is a promise of God to save my children? That once I was married and I had children, there was a promise of God to save my children. Where is that? And where has that ever come to fruition? Or is that something that's only future? Is this sort of a, the new covenant is just keep getting better and better and better until someday that's what's going to take place, is that all your children are going to be saved. But right now, it's sort of a hit and miss. It's getting better, though, type of a percentage thing. And again, I would say if someone, and I've heard people make that argument, that the new covenant is just getting better and better in a post-millennial scheme, and that someday it's going to be, really good, and it's actually going to, this all stuff's going to come to fruition. How would that have been an apologetic argument back in the days of the writer of Hebrews? Someday, stick with us, and this is going to get really good. Is that really an apologetic argument? And if John Calvin had just not said these things within the context of coming out of medieval Roman Catholicism, would anyone interpret these texts this way? That's the question I would ask folks to think about this evening. Thank you.
Okay, Dr. Strawbridge, you have 5 minutes to respond.
Okay. I'll try to respond to a number of those points made. With regard to the, again, mediator question, what do we say about the mediator and so forth? Yes, we have obtained a more excellent ministry. He is also the mediator of a better covenant. That covenant, what is the covenant? The covenant is, as it were, a document. It's stipulations about what God will do and what our requirements are. That document, that covenant itself, not only includes promises of more efficacy and realized eschatology of Jesus bearing our sins and the reality that all those sacrifices pointed to, and remember Jeremiah chapter 3 says there will be a time looking forward to the new covenant era when the Ark of the Covenant will not be remembered. There's a strong emphasis in both Hebrews and Jeremiah that the purpose of the new covenant will be that the forms of mediation of the Old Testament administration will not even be remembered, just like we don't remember. We don't remember Levitical sacrifices today, do we? We don't even think about that. We don't think about the Ark of the Covenant unless we watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. We are in an era beyond that, just as Jeremiah prophesied. And so, I think, in what sense is Christ the mediator of those people who are, quote, unregenerate? The same sense in which he will judge those who've trampled underfoot his blood, Hebrews chapter 10. He is the covenant head for everyone under the terms of the covenant. Under the terms of the covenant means there can be people who are covenant breakers. See Romans chapter 11. And again, the passages I've already mentioned, Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. Those texts themselves indicate there are people under the stipulations of the new covenant that will be judged. That's what I believe. And I think that that is perfectly consistent with everything the Bible says. As I said, my burden of proof is to say, now what do we mean by they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest? I think if you read back in Jeremiah's prophecy on those things, that language refers to that all of the classes of God's people, from prophet to priest, will know the Lord. That language refers to the efficacy of the new covenant in terms of the removal of the forms of mediation. And I would encourage you, if you want to read a couple of articles that go into more depth of this, you can read the appendix of my book, Infant Baptism, Does the Bible Teach It?, where I have a long exposition of Jeremiah 31. You can also read Jeff Neal's article in my book, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. And you can also read Richard Pratt's argument. Jeff Neal, Richard Pratt, and myself all have differences among us because, again, it's very difficult to work through all the aspects of this. But there is an eschatological fulfillment of the new covenant coming in the future, because as it turns out right now, it's not the case that we don't say to our neighbors, know the Lord. James, if he sees a person, he doesn't know whether he knows the Lord or not. But the text says, you will not say to your neighbor, know the Lord, for all will know me. Well, right now, we don't know that. There is an eschatological fulfillment in the future, a consummation, the same way that there's going to be new heavens and new earth, even though the new heavens and new earth are here now in Christ, even though resurrection is here now in Christ, there's going to be a future consummation of it. So I believe that is a better way to think of it. And again, the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is lesser to greater. With regard to then household baptism and the servants, that question. Yes, I believe servants were baptized. Think about Cornelius' household. Cornelius is a very powerful man. He believes in the Lord.
1 minute.
The slaves are going to say, I believe in Jesus too. There's been plenty of cases of this with the Jesus film showing on the Congo River in Africa. The tribal chief stands up and says, today we believe in Jesus, and everybody believes. And it might not be understandable to us who are Western individualists, but it's perfectly intelligible in such cultures that the adult mature servants would follow the master in their faith. And again, just as those baptized in Baptist churches today, some say they believe, but as it turns out later, they fall away. That's not necessarily hypocritical belief. It's belief, but it doesn't last. It's covenant breaking. We are to call people who are baptized to live out the reality of their baptism all their life long. That's what we're to call people to do.
Okay, Tom? All right, Dr. White, you have 3 minutes to continue with your argument.
Didn't he just have five, so I get five to respond?
You're absolutely right. It is 5 minutes. I did the same thing in part one, too. Yes, you have 5 minutes. Thank you for correcting me.
Okay. And then after this will be the three-minute section closing, right?
That's correct.
Okay. Thank you very much, sir.
Thank you.
All right. I think what we just heard left a number of us pretty speechless because the whole foundation that we have for looking at what happened in the medieval period of Rome and seeing what took place within that context. Could I ask you all to hold on okay, I'll go ahead. I'm watching someone right next to my car on video video outside. We have a lot of crime problems around here, so it's a little bit distracting. So if all of a sudden I disappear, it's because he's trying to break into my car. So I apologize for that, and I'll just lose that time I just had. The conversion of people based upon someone else, someone, the head of the house saying, I believe, therefore slaves believe. Is this the Reformed understanding of saving faith? Is this the Reformed understanding of someone closing with Jesus Christ? This is the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart? Very hard for me to understand this. Dr. Strawberry has just talked about the New Covenant having more efficacy. Where does the New Testament teach it has more efficacy than the Old? Is that what better means? When it speaks of Jesus being the covenant head under terms of the covenant, okay, but here's my question again, and this is what I'd really like to ask in his last portion that Dr. Strawberry answered this. Jesus is the mediator for all those who are in the New Covenant. What does he mediate to those who will go to hell who are members of the New Covenant? Does Jesus mediate wrath to them? Can he show me anywhere where the term mediation in the New Testament of Jesus as the mediator mediates wrath? I would like to hear, will Jesus mediate wrath to members of the New Covenant who were not regenerate? That's what I would like to know, because I think the overriding argument of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy and perfection of Jesus Christ and the fact that his death perfects for all time those for whom it is made, and that he, because he ever lives to make intercession for them, is able to save them to the uttermost. Does Jesus ever cease to make intercession for these members of the New Covenant? And if his blood wasn't shed for them, upon what grounds could he possibly intercede for them? These would be some of the questions I would ask of this, to me, very odd idea of saying that you have members of the New Covenant, members of the covenant in his blood, who are not regenerate, who will not be saved, who Christ will fail to save. Does he try to save them and fail to save them? How does this work? I mean, I think these are questions that Calvinists should answer. This is where the Reformed Baptist says, I see a glaring inconsistency in my paedo-baptist brethren, and the reason is not biblical, it's historical at this particular point in time. Interestingly enough, you made reference then to Jeff Neal's article in your book, Richard Pratt's article, your own. I wrote a very lengthy response to both Jeff Neal and Richard Pratt in the Reformed Baptist Theological Review. Since you gave a URL, I can give one too, www.rbtr.org. And I examined both arguments. The arguments are not just different from one another, they are completely contradictory to one another. Dr. Pratt's view is a complete flat contradiction of Jeff Neal's view, and vice versa. There is nothing in this text about all classes of God's people knowing the Lord. The whole point of the apologetic argument of Hebrews chapter 8, the only thing that could make this superior to the Old Covenant, would be that the fulfillment has now come. It's not that this is just a slightly more efficacious covenant. It's going to get better with time. That's not the apologetic argument of Hebrews chapter 8. And when he says, well, there's an eschatological fulfillment, James doesn't know, James does say to his neighbors, know the Lord. That's not the point of the language. We will not say to one another, I do not say to my fellow believers, know the Lord, in the sense of my constantly trying to exhort them to make profession of faith and come to know Jesus Christ. I'm not in my church with my fellow believers repeating the four spiritual laws every Sunday, but that's what they were doing in the Old Covenant, because there were so many who didn't know the Lord. Now, when I stand before the people of God, I'm going to give warnings, but you see, there's a difference between exhorting the people of God to remain faithful and saying, hey, let me introduce you to the Lord. You don't do that in the New Covenant because we already know him, because it is he who has written his knowledge upon our hearts. That's the difference, the grand fulfillment of the New Covenant, which makes it so strong an argument that there's nothing to go back to under the Old Covenant at all.
Okay, great. Dr. Starbridge, you have 5 minutes to respond.
Okay. With regard to, let me respond to the mediator point. The idea of mediator, I'm just looking at the Lo-Nida lexicon about the word mesetes, the word for mediator. It is bringing about agreement between two parties. It's the one who brings agreement. So I think James is using mediator in a rather artificial way when he says, what does Jesus mediate? What does he mediate? As though he can only mediate blessings. Well, he can mediate cursings as well. That's the point of the covenant. Certainly Moses was the mediator of a covenant, and his covenant had curses. Check Mount Gerizim and Ebal. There is the possibility of covenant breaking. Now, again, if we step back from this, James' view, I mean, our differences are conceptual about the new covenant. We agree with the reality that there are people that are part of the church that will go to heaven and people that are part of the church that will go to hell. We both agree with that. We're both Calvinists. We both believe God ordained that from the foundations of the world. But his theological construct on the new covenant is engineered to exclude the very explicit promises made of the new covenant recipients to you and to your children, generation after generation. And I think that's an illegitimate perspective. But even so, let's test it this way. Let's say, okay, let's look at parallel concepts to covenant membership. I would say that there are at least two. There's the church and there is the kingdom. Who's in the church? Well, are we to consider that there are people in the church that will be excluded from the church? Absolutely. The Bible's very clear about that. Demas was excluded from the church. We're told that people are put out of the church. The process of church discipline, excommunication, includes that very concept. What about the kingdom? Well, absolutely. We're told that people are put out of the kingdom in, I think it's in Matthew 13, the parables, that in the last day, the angels of God will come and remove out of the kingdom those, like the wheat and the tares example. Are then children included explicitly in the church, the covenant, and the kingdom? Well, I've already given about 50 verses, or maybe not 50, but dozens of verses, I think, that talk about the inclusion of you and your children in the New Covenant prophecies and in the New Testament statements about those prophecies. And James has not produced one verse that excludes them. I'd like for him just to give me one verse that excludes the children of believers. It says something like, and by the way, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, by the way, it has to be stated in the New Testament. It can't be an Old Testament statement about this. It has to be a New Testament statement that says New Covenant does not include your children. Please give me one verse that says that. I've given you many that say that they are included. What about children included in the kingdom? Well, we know very well the gospel statements where Jesus brought children to himself, had the parents brought them to him. The one word in Luke is they brought brephos to him, little children, infant children to him, and he blessed them. Now, the question about what do you do with children that are unregenerate, unbelieving children being received in baptism? What's their status? Well, does Jesus bless unregenerate unbelievers? He certainly blessed infants. He blessed infants brought to him. He blessed the children brought to him, presumably by the faith of the parents. Was Jesus blessing unregenerate people? I don't believe so. I think he was blessing people in covenant relationship, and in the organic way that God works, people must mature in their profession. And that is not true for people. There's no difference between that and the people that come by profession of faith. An adult convert comes, he's converted, and you say, continue in the faith, be faithful, live out that maturity, and if you don't, if you imbibe a life of sin, we're going to put you out of the church. I'm sure that our practice of church discipline and James, Dr. White's practice of church discipline is exactly the same. And I'm sure that we practice it very faithfully. We've excommunicated someone from our church for becoming an apostate. But we don't try to purify the church by excluding little children that are to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the church and of the Lord.
Okay, great. Dr. White, you have 3 minutes for your concluding argument.
Well, thank you very much again for having me. Just a few things in conclusion here, and I invite folks to listen to the debate more than once, look up the texts themselves, and I think that will be very helpful to folks. I'd like to thank Greg for joining with me this evening. I want to make sure two things in the last portion of Greg's presentation were heard. First of all, once again, we heard the partial citation of Acts 2:39 to you and to your children without the delimiting phrase, that is, to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The repetitious partial citation of that text, to me, is indicative of an overriding tradition that really cannot deal with the exegesis of the text and what it really means in its context. Secondly, we heard Greg say that Jesus mediates judgment to those who are in the covenant of his blood. I would like to, once again, I started this debate off by saying, who's going to be consistent with their theological underpinnings and their presuppositions? Who's going to be consistent as to their reformed beliefs? Can we have the idea, he mentioned mesetes and what it means, but what does it mean when Jesus is the mediator, and on what grounds does Jesus mediate? I would submit to you that the grounds of Jesus' mediation is his finished sacrifice. It is his giving himself in behalf of his elect people. So how can he who has given himself in sacrifice and who stands in the presence of the Father for us all then mediate wrath to those that he is standing before the Father to represent for their salvation? How does that work? There's nothing like this anywhere in the New Covenant. I can't imagine that anyone would read the book of Hebrews and come up with this type of a concept were it not for this overriding tradition that comes from, I don't believe, a biblical situation, but from a historical situation. Finally, once again, in regards to this issue of the show me one verse that says that your children are excluded from the New Covenant, please hear what that challenge is. That's the same challenge as show me the verse that teaches that God has promised that when a Christian marries, all of his offspring will be elect. That's what that is. I don't believe that that's the case. I don't believe that I have a promise from God that all of my offspring are going to be of the elect. I cannot demand that God be merciful even to my children. I pray that he will be, and I pray that he has. They both make profession of faith, but I have no grounds upon which to say, since you've been merciful to me, you must be merciful to my children. And so to say, well, you're just assuming something about the new covenant. No, I think I've made a pretty strong argument that the new covenant in the blood of Christ is what I've said that it is. And if it is, then that argument I just made is valid. Again, thank you for having me. I appreciate everybody listening in. God bless.
Okay. Thank you, Dr. White. And Dr. Strawbridge, your final 3 minutes.
Can I ask a quick question? Are we going to get a chance to just ask some questions back and forth at all? Because I really think that'd be helpful. I think we've been missing each other in this debate.
That's going to be up to you all, I guess. I mean, it is getting later, and we're at the two-hour mark, but if you all still have wind and want to go a little bit, we can.
I'd rather just ask James a couple, you know, just on friendly terms. Just, you know, I think after 5 or 6 minutes of talking, it's difficult to answer every question. I don't want to dodge any of his hard questions, and I certainly don't want him to miss anything that I'm asking just to get a direct question. And if it's okay, I'd just like to ask a couple questions. And
then is it okay, James, with you?
To do that too.
How long are we going?
Well, you can set the time. It doesn't matter to me, but
If you'd like to do maybe just a 10-minute portion here at the end where we can just sort of go back and forth, that'd be fine. But I think we need to probably be wrapping it up fairly soon, simply because
that's
of the
fine
area of town I'm in.
okay.
I'd like to get back out to my car while it still has tires on it. Let's put it that way.
Oh, boy.
Okay. Well, apparently you're not in the fully realized New Covenant era when everyone knows the Lord.
I don't actually expect that any of those who are wandering around my car are actually my fellow believers in Christ, so I don't see the application there.
Let me ask this question. Maybe I'll just ask a question. You know, let's try to respond quickly, and then you can ask
sure
a question. I'll try to respond quickly and not dominate the time. You seem to be indicating that Jesus will not judge people in the new covenant. I mean, are you seriously maintaining that Jesus will not judge people that are baptized under new covenant vows and have taken communion under new covenant vows? I think that he will.
And obviously, the Reformed Baptist position is those people are not in the new covenant. They are as Paul said, pseudadelphoi. They are false brethren. And yes, they will be judged by God. But that's the whole point. The church is not the new covenant. They are not identical to one another. That's the point of 1 John 2. They went out from us so that it might be demonstrated they were not truly of us. And so that there's a major disconnection, I think, at this point. And I thought I was very clear in asserting that we recognize that there is a difference between the external church and what would be called the eternal church, and in the same way that we believe that those who are truly in the new covenant are in this dispensation the same as the elect. And people can fake that just as they did in 1 John 2, just as they did in, as Paul says, in Galatians. But that doesn't mean that they were truly in the covenant in the blood of Christ. And so, yes, those individuals who play with the holy things of God will receive his wrath. But they were never in Christ to begin with. I'm not joined to the new covenant by what I do. Only God can join me to the new covenant.
You want to follow up with a question for me?
Well, yeah, because I would just turn that around because I need to understand. When I ask you what Jesus mediates to the members in the new covenant, your position would be that while they are members of the new covenant, they are not of the elect, right?
The people that are apostates, no, they're not elect.
So how can they be a member of the covenant in the blood of Christ? You do believe in particular redemption, right?
Yes, but I mean, again, the language of Hebrews 10 is very clear to me. That they have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Those are people that I see under the terms of the new covenant. Maybe the question would be, when you believe if you think that people will be judged in the new covenant, if you think people will be judged that have been brought under baptism, new communion, church membership, etc., that there will be people in hell like that, is Jesus judging them according to the stipulations of the new covenant? And if not, what is he judging them according to?
Well, first of all, he is a couple things. I didn't get an answer to my question there, but maybe you're answering it by asking the question.
I'm sorry, I missed
that. That's okay.
I missed it.
It'll flesh out here, I think, because what I'm saying is that to be in the covenant of the blood of the Son of God is that's the supper, that's everything that Christ has done, and I do not see how anyone can be in that covenant, properly in that covenant, truly in that covenant, who is not of the elect, because I see that Jesus Christ's salvific intention in his death is to save and perfect the elect. Now, we disagree on Hebrews 10:29, and you said that it was not grammatically necessary to take it the way John Owen did, and that I do, but you do recognize that it is grammatically possible to do so. And so yeah. I would simply say that citing Hebrews 10:29 to me without demonstrating that my interpretation of it is inconsistent with the context, see, I just simply say, wait a minute, if you take it that way, then you have an absolutely unsolvable contradiction between 29 and 10 through 14. So the entire apologetic thrust of the finished work and the perfection that results from that finished work that's found in 10, really 1 through 18, is going to be contradicted in 11 verses? I don't see how that is in any way, shape, or form a possibility. So I don't accept the use of Hebrews 10:29 in that way. I recognize the grammatical possibility of either antecedent, but I think John Owen's argument on that is very strong and more consistent than the position that you take. So when you ask what the basis of God's judgment of a person who falsely professes faith would be, it would be the same basis that has ever been of anyone who has played with holy things. It does not require, however, Jesus to be their mediator, because my point is, who is Jesus mediating for before the Father? Who is he representing? And if he's not representing someone before the Father, which I think you just said he's not representing the apostate, then you are admitting there is a distinction in his work and there is a distinction in who is truly in the new covenant and who is not. Would you say, this will answer the question I was asking you, I didn't think I'd answer. Does Jesus represent the apostate before the Father? Does he present his blood before the Father, Hebrews 9, having obtained eternal redemption, did he obtain eternal redemption for them?
Well, obviously not. I mean, he doesn't obtain eternal redemption for people that are reprobates. But that eternal redemption is in the context of a covenant administration. The covenant administration includes both stipulations for judgment and for blessing. So my question to you is, does the new covenant have any stipulations for judgment? And if not, what do you do with 10:30, the Lord will judge his people, in the context of the new covenant?
Okay, where do you get the term stipulations for judgment? Maybe you can help me find that in Hebrews 10.
That's what a covenant is. Well, I think Hebrews 10 verse 29 and 30 include the stipulations for judgment. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? In other words, under Moses' covenant, under Christ. That's where I get that. I mean, there are many places, but I get it from the basic definition of covenant,
agreement between
two parties.
And I would disagree with your application, because the judgment in the new covenant was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so the church most certainly has discipline and grounds for discipline, but it is not the grounds of violating the blood of Jesus Christ in the sense of being in the new covenant and then not being perfected by the blood of the new covenant. So we keep going back to these issues, and unfortunately, I think most people probably agree that we moved a little bit away from the baptism issue because we were focusing on the nature of the covenant, and hence the signs given to it. But still, I think there's
but we both know that your interpretation of the New Covenant is the basic foundation of whether you think there's continuity or radical discontinuity and so forth. I mean, that is the background issue.
I agree. It is, but isn't that Reformed theology in this sense? That do we not start with what God has done, how God is glorifying himself, the centrality of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the gospel, and then work out from there? We don't start with, well, I interpret thousands of generations in the Old Covenant to mean this, and therefore I'm going to read that into the New Covenant documents. That's where I'm striving, honestly, for consistency on these particular issues, and it does seem that we're approaching it from two different angles.
Okay. Do you have a question?
I think that probably most people, I'm watching folks listening in our chat channel right now, I think most people's brains have turned to mush about this point. So I honestly think that most people have the opportunity of listening back, and we've only got 1 minute in this little segment anyway. So I would just thank all of you to Jeff. Jeff and William for putting this together. I appreciate your working with me when I was rather scatterbrained. I had a major debate just a few weeks ago against Shabir Ali, a Muslim apologist, and I would hope, I bet you dollars to donuts, Greg, if you listened to my debate with Shabir Ali, there probably wasn't anything I said you disagree with. So that's a good thing, and I hope that you all will pray for us as we continue to pursue developing a consistently biblical and indeed reformed apologetic in regards to Islam. I think it's a really major need in our world today, and I hope y'all will pray for us in that way. And again, appreciate you having me on your program.
Yeah, thank you, James. Let me just say in my closing that I really appreciate that ministry that you have, and I'm very much supportive of it. This is very much an intramural debate. I do think that we are both after the same goal, which is, I hope, to raise faithful children. I believe that that's accomplished by their inclusion in the household of faith and their being nurtured in it. And I was raised in a Baptist church, so I know very well the idea that, you know, a mark in time where you can confess the faith. I hope that tonight, as we work through some of these issues, that people will really be able to think through it for themselves and come to those conclusions. I'm glad, again, to call Reformed Baptist and Baptist generally my brethren in Christ, and I look forward to further interaction on these matters.
Thank you, Greg. Appreciate
okay,
it.
Okay, that's great. Now, if you guys could just hold on just the line just for a second, let me just wrap up the program. I know we're streaming live, and I know, Dr. White, you want to leave. This will only take a minute. Tonight we did have a debate on the issue of baptism. For those who've hung in there and listened to the live webcast, that was brought to us tonight by Alpha and Omega Ministries, and that's at aomin.org for those who are interested in the website. And Dr. James White is the director. I think I was in error earlier. I said president.
That's
wrong. He is the director of the ministry, and there's a lot of good resources there, and I encourage everybody to go and check out that website. And he also hosts the Dividing Line program on a daily basis. So that's another resource that's available out there on the Internet, and I would encourage people to listen to it. Dr. Greg Strawbridge is the pastor of All Saints Presbyterian Church in Lancaster. I got that right this time. Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and he also hosts the WordMP3.com website. So for those who are interested in different resources out there, they're available, and I would encourage everybody to go and spend some time on those sites.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.